Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. We made it. Over 3 years in 1 and 2 Samuel. We made it. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Can you believe it? Here's what I've learned out of preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel that I didn't know before. I discovered that even in the most obscure and what seems like out-of-step passages in the Bible, you can find God if you dig for Him. He's there. He's in 1 and 2 Samuel. I have worshiped God over 1 and 2 Samuel. The second thing I've seen is there's grace and mercy through every one of the Old Testament passages, including 1 and 2 Samuel. And the third thing I've learned is there's also grace and mercy through the person of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in 1 and 2 Samuel. You can find God, you can find grace and mercy, and you can find Jesus on every page. I would have been surprised by that phrase, Jesus on every page, until I thought about the fact that Jesus chides Cleopas and his friend, probably Luke, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 when he says, "What? Are you so dull that you haven't seen me in all of Moses and the prophets?" And when I heard Jesus say that to me several years ago, I realized, you have to open my eyes, Lord, that I see Jesus. I see your glory. I see your salvation. I see your beauty and your truth on every page. Why does the author of 1 and 2 Samuel end the book of 2 Samuel, this two-volume theological biography of David and of the people of Israel, with a statement about a pestilence, a plague? God's anger and wrath. It ends that way because the story continues after David's life. David is a king who we're so hopeful of, but his sins and his failures show he's not the final king we're waiting for. His son Solomon is raised up to be king of Israel and kings after that. And all the way down until finally it seems like Israel has lost all hope. Both in exile and then back from exile, there's 400 years at the end of the Old Testament when there's no voice of God in Israel. But finally, at the appointed time, Christ is sent and He is born to Mary. And we celebrate that at His incarnation. And that's the arrival of the King that we've all been waiting for. And praise the Lord, He has come and He reigns. This last and sobering account of this pestilence that God ordains is meant to help us say there's much more work to be done. This is how God will discipline Israel and how He'll discipline the true Israel in the church. I hope you see famine and war and plagues as God's good tools in His sovereign providential hand to bring about holiness and repentance and godliness on the earth. Oh, we should pray for the right understanding of who's responsible as the aggressor for wars. We dare not fall into immorality in such statements. We must be careful judges of the world around us. But then always realize that above us and beyond us, thousands more things are being upheld and carried out by our sovereign God. Here, we can tell right off the bat in verse 1 that God is angry with Israel again. And He will lay out for us in these 24 verses, or 25 verses out of chapter 24, a clear glimpse into the plan of God for how He is purifying and blessing and showing mercy and grace and kindness to David and David's house and really to all of Israel. And by extension, to all the true Israel who trust in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. We see God here as a God worthy to be worshipped. The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel ends this two-volume biography by saying, worship this God. The one you see by digging, the one you see who offers grace and mercy, even to Saul, though Saul refuses it, and to David who receives it. The one who sends His Son, Jesus Christ, and gives glimpse of Jesus Christ in almost every page. That God is worthy of your worship, Landing Faith Family. That God is worthy of your worship now and always. Five indications of his character cause us to worship God. Five features of God's character. Let's walk through them quickly before we come to the Lord's table to celebrate what we've just declared in our answer to the soul food question, that we would feast on our salvation, as it were, by sharing the Lord's table elements together. If you're a drawer colorer and you like to draw, draw me a lion. Draw me a lion. Why? Because here in 2 Samuel 24, we picture God as this mighty God full of severity and wrath and holiness and discipline of his people, even to the point where many lose their lives. And yet we also see his tenderness and his kindness, his mercy and his love, his almost nuzzle your nose in his mane kind of affection. Draw me a lion. Much like the way C.S. Lewis pictured his famous character Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Once Susan, Peter, and Lucy were talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, and Susan asked, "Is he quite safe?" "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion," Susan said. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly," said Mrs. Beaver. "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe? Who said anything about safe?" asked Mr. Beaver. "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Later, Lewis writes, "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And they found they couldn't look at him, and they went all trembly." God in 2 Samuel, in the Bible, and throughout all of time and space is both kind and severe. So the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 11, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." Be not a believer, be not a household, be not a church that exalts the one to the neglect of the other. Draw me a lion with the features that we'll see here in 2 Samuel 24. Give him big, strong muscles. Draw me a lion with big, strong muscles. And also a lion with very loud roar, like his mouth is open and he's roaring loudly. And then draw kind eyes that you want to look at, but you're almost afraid to continue looking at. And then draw sharp saber-tooth fangs in that mouth that's roaring. And make sure that he has a beautiful, soft, flowing mane. If you make your drawings, come and give them to me. We'll put them in the email this week. And everybody gets to see. After you listen to the way we look at God in his lion-like severity and kindness in this passage, then at the very end, after you've seen what God is like, give your lion a name. Like you're writing your own story, give your lion a name. We're to worship God, the severe and kind God, for five reasons. You'll see them as they unfold in this passage. The first is worship God for his supremacy over all reality is absolute. Worship God for his supremacy over all reality is absolute. He has muscular limbs, in other words. His legs, front and back, are mighty and muscular. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You can see in verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The again means back in chapter 21, God was righteously and justly angry against Israel for the sin that they collectively had committed, David included. Again, God is angry with Israel. We're not told exactly what Israel has done wrong, but his anger is righteous and good. He is the judge of Israel, and he always does what is right. God alone has the right to express his wrath and anger against all that opposes him and opposes his word. The Lord is angry, and he has full right and freedom to ordain, even to test David by inciting David to go number Israel and Judah. God never tempts anyone, but he tests. What's the difference? Satan tempts us to try to make us fall. God tests us in order that we might be strong in him. Yet David sinned in his heart. Some try to soften this stunning word in verse 1 where God in anger incites David to number Israel, but it's not the numbering of Israel that's wrong. Moses, for instance, was commanded by God to number Israel in a census. That's not the sin in view here. The sin in view is inside David's heart. You know the vast majority of sin we commit is inside us. It's not just the words we say or what we do with our bodies. It's not just the things we take into our mouths in eating and drinking. It's what goes on inside the heart. What is the heart of our intention? Here, David is clearly committing a sin. He'll confess it in just a moment. Some also try to turn to the informative passage which was written hundreds of years later, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But that doesn't change the absolute stunning realization that our God rules over all hearts. He rules over all reality. His supremacy is absolute. Why? Because Satan is not separate from and acting in freedom from God. He's God's Satan, and he acts under God's design and control. Nowhere is that more clear than when the devil came into Judas in order to betray Jesus 1,000 years later, and Peter explains all that, the sin of Judas and the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod, by saying in Acts 2:23 in his mighty sermon, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The Bible is so plain that God is to be worshipped and glorified as the one being who's absolutely free in his sovereignty. He orders the universe and all reality in it according to the counsel of his will and not according to any standard higher than him, for there's no such thing, and any forces outside of him that press him, for there's no such thing. This God is the only God who can hold out to us the promise that our salvation is secure. For without the absolute sovereignty of God, our salvation remains insecure. So Peter goes on applying this to his hearers in Acts 2, quoting David himself. "For David says concerning him," Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Acts 2:25, quoting David's psalm in Psalm 16. This passage invites us to come before God and not just acknowledge that he is absolutely supreme and sovereign over all reality and that sovereignty is absolute, but that we worship him and celebrate him for it. It's not just a concession, it's our celebration. God means to be worshiped as the absolute supreme sovereign over all. He calls forth from you and me right now to bow before him and recognize in him as a mighty lion, muscles which cannot be thwarted, hindered, or stopped by any other power. In fact, all other powers derive their existence from him. Come worship God with me, Faith Family at the Landing. From reading 1 and 2 Samuel, worship God who rules over the movement of plague molecules. None are random, none are rogue, but follow the flight plan he designed. the timing, the effect that he designs. That God uses sinners sinlessly is the constant witness of Holy Scripture. Apart from Adam and Eve before their fall, and apart from Christ himself who never sinned, and thinking about heaven when all our sin will be cast away from us, finally, God uses sinners sinlessly in this world always. You, me, everyone he engages with. Next, worship God for his generosity is vast. This is the lion's roar. Not only does our lion have big muscles, but he's got a loud roar. And out of that loud roar, he is creating the world and all that's in it. He's creating Israel and all that populate it. He's creating all the nations of the earth and all their blessings. He's creating all the minerals, all the elements, all time and all eternity. His mighty roar is not only creating but sustaining the world that he has created, teaches the scriptures. I get that from this long list of all the blessings David is enjoying. He's incited by God to count a census, but you can tell by the way his general Joab counters him that David is trying to put his arms around how much he has. Look at the size of my kingdom. Look at how many thousands and thousands of men I have to fight my battles. You can tell by Joab's counter to David that that's what's in David's heart. And we're coming near now to the sin that David will soon confess. Look at verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of people of the people. Look at how Joab counters him. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God, not mine, but yours, add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab is saying, David, don't get a big head. You don't have to boast in how many people you have. God gave them all to you. That's what his creative roar is doing. If God wanted to bless you, he could give you 100 times more than we have. Don't send me on this census. It won't please the Lord. It's actually an act of sin in your heart, Joab says to David. And Joab's right. Verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they go through all these locations in Israel, verses 5 through 8, coming up with 1.3 million valiant men of military skill who can draw the sword. Even Joab tries to talk David out of his boasting, his pride, his power, his greed, his self-praise, his self-aggrandizement. You really must admit I am a tremendously powerful ruler if I own and have control over this much. How dangerous it is. Don't stand next to the person who boasts about how big their nation is, or their state is, or their city is, or their church is. Be careful of being the husband or wife, the parent, the pastor, the school or ministry leader, the business or industry leader, the politician who's duped into thinking how many people he can influence or she can influence is a sign that he or she is great. It's not. It's a sign that God is great. How kind it is that God has been this generous to David to take a small fledgling band of Israelites 40 years before when David was just a 20-year-old and make out of them a mighty nation with a mighty army and a political influence and land and blessing. All of it comes from the kindness of God. I'm aware keenly that every blessing the landing has ever enjoyed comes from God. But not just the landing. Everywhere on earth is an expression of God's amazing kindness to all that he has made. The whole point of God's kingdom is that God is the giver of all good gifts. The whole point of your life and mine is that everything we have comes to us as a gift, and it's not deserved by any of us. So when Job lost his children and his livestock and his land, even his wife, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's wicked to the very core to have a false teaching surge forward that not only shows up in false teachers, but it shows up even in our own thinking sometimes, where we conclude, if I have what I have, God must really like me more. Worship God for the loud roar of His generosity to us. It is vast. Worship God for every blessing that you've received, for nothing that you have is owing to your virtue or goodness, but all to His. Worship God with thanksgiving. Let your song of thanksgiving be as loud as His roar of blessing as it pours out upon you. Third, worship with me because God is mercifully great. Worship God with me, for His mercy is great. I'm thinking here not only of the sovereignty of His muscles and of the loud roar of His generous creation, but I'm thinking here of His kind eyes, piercing and overwhelming, as C.S. Lewis used the term. Look into His kind eyes and find, even in His wrath, He remembers mercy, says the prophets. Even mingled inside His corrective discipline to Israel, where 70,000 will fall by the plague, still God's eyes are kind, piercing, and merciful. Look at where I get that. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him. You know, if you have the capacity to feel sad for any of your sin, it's God at work in your life. Apart from your receiving God's conviction of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't feel sad for any sin ever. You would think it's normal and reality, and you would boast in it, and you'd fight for it. And you wouldn't let anybody take it from you or trust or stop you in it. You would march forward in the blind foolishness of thinking that your sin is your own freedom and right to do whatever you want to do. Nobody's going to stop me. That's how you would think and talk about your sin, unless the Holy Spirit was being merciful to you to convict you and help you hate sin the way Jesus does. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, this is what it sounds like when you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. That word, heart struck him, is the exact same phrase that happened way back in 1 Samuel 24 when David had the ability or had the moment and ability to kill Saul, but he didn't. He cut the corner of Saul's robe off. Even then he felt struck in his heart for having taken his sword against the cloak of King Saul, God's anointed. And that phrase, very foolishly, that's the phrase Samuel uses to describe Saul's grave sin for which Saul died. David is here associating himself with Saul in the way he sins by counting up all the people and taking pride in it. Must have been a painful night of conviction. For look at verse 11, and when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David. And isn't it how mercifully kind God is, once He has convicted us of sin, to send us someone who echoes and says exactly what we've already been feeling? Isn't it kind of someone to love us enough to come to us and say, can I talk with you about something that ought not be in your life? Because I love you so much, I want to tell you about something that seems out of step with the high and holy calling of who you are in Jesus. God's Word does that for us. God's church does that for us. You know that's why lots of people run away from church, right? They don't want anybody meddling in their lives. But oh, what a blessing it is if the merciful God, this great lion whose kind eyes are looking right into our soul and giving us the grace to hate our sin and confess it to him, and then to bring someone along who knows, they already know, and they've given now a path forward. Verse 12, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. No other time in Scripture does God give a choice of what punishment you would like. You'll see in a moment he actually knows what David's going to choose and guides it. So Gad, the prophet, came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer. I shall return to him, God, who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. He's still under conviction in the morning. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So David chooses not for 3 years of famine and not to run for 3 months from enemies, but he chooses to fall into the hand of the Lord. He essentially says, I choose a weekend of plague, 3 days of a pestilence. When you're under the conviction of sin, don't run from God, run to him. Don't run from God's discipline, run toward him. When you've confessed your sin to the Lord and he has in fact forgiven you, as David knew God would do in all his mercy, then receive from him the sweet and good consequences that are meant to help you never return back to the same sin. You know consequences are part of the good discipline God gives to all those sons and daughters whom he loves. David is close enough to the Lord and saturated fully with his mercy that he recognizes that even if on Israel there must be a plague, it's God's limited, bound, mercy enshrouded plague. You know that the promise God makes to all who trust in Jesus Christ is that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even the hard things, even the consequences of our sins. David is convinced of God's mercy. He loves the mercy of God. He wants to live in and lean toward the mercy of God. So he turns to the Lord, and it's almost as if he looks into those lion-like, piercing, but kind eyes with a heart crushed. He turns, as it were, to the Lord while he's speaking to the prophet Gad, and he says, I choose not for a long famine nor war with men. I choose to place my life and nation in your holy hands. Be kind, O Lord, and have mercy on us. Worship God with me, for his mercy is great. Are you under conviction of sin right now? Lean into the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, rid this sin from me. Whether it's your speech or your action or what you put in your body or do with your body, or a good thing you leave undone, let his mercy pierce you all the way to your heart's intent. Fly to the Lord. Look into his kind eyes. You'll find no condemnation there, even though he may speak a word of severity. You'll find only mercy. Yes, a severe mercy, but he has forgiven. He's the one who brought the prophet along. He's the one who gave the three options, knowing which you'll choose. He's the one who gave you the conviction of sin in the first place. And he's doing more things than you and I can see, even over your original wrongdoing. Let the holiness of God be more delightful to you than continuing in a path of secret sin, which never stays secret. Let the holiness of God and the honoring of his name and his greatness and his glory and his mercy be your great treasure and joy, removing all competing joys and lies that sin promises. By this humble confession, David worships God for his mercy, and I call you to join me, dear ones at the landing, to worship God, not only for his sovereignty, not only for his creative generosity, but for his mercy when we've sinned. Then think about his fangs. Here's a fourth reason why to worship God. Worship God, for his wrath is just. Here I'm thinking of the saber-toothed fangs that are in his mouth. They're there for a reason. God has a piercing. 70,000 die, look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, so the angel of death is moving throughout Israel, Dan to Beersheba, and he comes to Jerusalem, the capital, and it says, when the angel stretched out his hand to bring the plague to Jerusalem, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." Before anything else happens, before any prayer, before any offering or sacrifice, God stops the angel of death after 70,000 men are taken. I wrote a note in my study, my manuscript, asking the simple question, though the 70,000 died, did they perish? Though they died, did they perish? I don't think so. The sovereign Lord said in verse 15 that the pestilence on Israel would start in the morning and go until the appointed time. Appointed by who? By God. That phrase, appointed time, makes it so clear that he wasn't going to give David over to being chased by his enemies or a three-year famine at all. This appointed time means this was in the mind of God long before the foundation of the world. God appointed the time and the number. Seven, perfect number in the Bible. 70, perfect geographic span, added, multiplied by 1,000, perfect length of time into eternity. 70,000 would be the sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for God's anger over a guilty Israel. It is enough. Now stay your hand. The Lord relents. It's the exact same word used back in 1 Samuel 15:29, where the Bible says, through Samuel's words, God does not change his mind nor relent like a man does. For he is the glory of Israel, who does not lie nor change his mind. What does this mean? It means God relenting here was what he planned to do before the foundation of the world. His relenting isn't, oh, I saw some new information or I learned something new. No, no, no. Never think of God that way. That's how we function. That's not how God functions. God is the glory of Israel and doesn't change his mind because he's learning something. In fact, that sort of blasphemous understanding of God needs to be rooted out wherever you find it creeping in. Here, it's a picture of God deciding by the appointed time just how long and just how severe. He stops it. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned, I've done quickly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Here's David acting like a priest, a king priest, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, his greater son, who says, "I'm the one, let the guilt fall on me. Don't harm these, the sheep. They didn't go out numbering Israel to boast in their power. I was the one who did that," says David. A picture of Christ saying, "I will become sin in order that those guilty might have their sin removed and they become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's a beautiful picture of a God who's appointed pestilence and its outcome as his perfect design. And he relents at the key and appointed time. And he says, there will be a weightiness, a discipline, a severity, fangs, like as a lion's mouth, upon the earth for an extended period of time and then no longer. And my son, Jesus Christ, will come back, and he will come back in fury and in glory, a globe encircling glory, and he will bring about destruction of all those who reject me, and a protection and a salvation of all those who love me. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, writes Peter in 2 Peter 3, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Worship with me, Faith Family at the Landing, for God is like a lion, muscular and sovereign, with absolute providential power. Worship God with me because he's generous to David and to all of Israel and all the true Israel, including you and me, for everything in the world comes from his loud and thunderous generosity over all, even the ones unthankful for it. Worship God because he's merciful to David and to us, and kind, gracious in granting conviction of sin. And worship God because he has fangs. He's severe. He despises sin, and he will chomp down on it with destruction, even a pestilence removing 70,000 in death. Can you imagine the screams and the moaning and the loss? Can you imagine the sorrow and the tears in Israel? Can you imagine the cries, God, why are you permitting this plague to kill off 70,000 men? Finally, worship God with me because he has a soft mane, a silky, dive your face into it, deliciously smelling lion's mane. Worship God, listen carefully, for his acceptance of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice is eternal. Worship God for his acceptance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice in our place is eternal. Look with me to this conversation that ends the chapter, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now remember, the plague's over. It's absolutely crucial that you have the order in your mind. The plague is over. God told the angel of death to stop. But here on earth, the prophet Gad tells David, go raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Verse 21, and Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. David wants to build an altar right outside Jerusalem. As Gad the seer, speaking for God, tells him to go to this guy, go to this threshing floor right outside Jerusalem, not far from where the angel was standing, and God held his hand, stopped his hand, and set up an altar, sacrifice oxen on that altar, that the plague may be averted from the people of Israel. Verse 22, then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen, the burnt offering and the threshing sledges, and the yoke for the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. This is probably the high point of the whole chapter. May the Lord your God accept you. What's Arunah saying? Arunah is saying, I lost sons, I lost daughters, maybe my wife died. David, if you're the king and you're coming to me and you're asking for my threshing floor, my wood and oxen, and my space here to be used as an altar to God to avert the plague, then come and do it. And may the Lord God accept you, David, as a sacrifice pleasing to him that he could delight in and bring an end to all this death and destruction in Israel. That's what Arun is saying. And David receives that blessing, but he says, I'm not going to take all these things from you for free. I'm going to offer up to God not something that's cheap, but what costs me much. You can see not only in David's willingness to pay 50 shekels of silver for this sacrifice, but you can see in the offering of the oxen a beautiful picture of Christ. God gave his one and only begotten Son. It cost God his Son to make a sacrifice. But he also says, I'm delighting in and I find satisfactory, I accept the sacrifice of my Son on behalf of all who trust in him. You know what the happiest thought in the world is? God the Father likes God the Son a whole lot. Because it means if you're in the Son, he loves you that much too. These are big thoughts. Think them with me right now. Think big thoughts about the comfort of the mane of the lion, so welcoming and sweet-smelling and beautiful, because God the Father found acceptable and delightful the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. Massive ministries exist in the United States and in the Western world to say what I just said is evil. I would die for what I just said. God, Isaiah 53, was pleased to crush the head of his Son on the cross. Be stunned at that fact. Don't try to erase it. God's delight in the Son receiving Jesus as our sacrifice is your only hope and mine. That's what Arun is saying here. May the Lord your God accept you so that we all in Israel are saved. Here's the stunning thing. While these guys are talking about sacrificing oxen and this threshing floor in the land right outside of Jerusalem and setting up an altar, what they don't know is that the plague's already over. The plague is already over. When you come to the Lord and you offer your life to him, when you come worship him with the bread and the cup, or you come to him in conversion, or you confess sin, or you're baptized, when you come to the Lord and you offer your life in worship because he's the sovereign God and he's generous and he's got kind and gracious and merciful eyes and he's severe with his fangs, recognize that all the work he has already done to save you is already past. It's already done. Gad and David and Arauna and all the people of Israel are now just enjoying the spoils of a sovereign God who said to the angel, stop right there. It's enough. Just like Jesus said upon the cross, it is finished. 2,000 years ago. So now all of our buying of threshing floors and building our lives of worship and offering our lives as oxen to the Lord is all because the salvation is already settled, sure and immovable. Let's savor one more glory before we turn to the Lord's table. Let's get this straight. The writer of Chronicles will go on and tell us that this piece of land where Arauna has a threshing floor and David comes to buy it from him and set up an altar, he sets up the altar and you can see by the end of the paragraph, verse 25, and David built the altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. The 70,000, the perfect number, died, but not one more. Were they 70,000 who perished? I don't think so. I like to think they were not. Ultimately lost, but just died. Part of God's wise and good design for every one of us eventually. And yet, you find this piece of land so significant, especially in verses 18 through 25. It's a big deal to think about. Just outside of Jerusalem, there's a threshing floor, a place where grain was threshed between what would be the husk that would blow away and the kernel that would be preserved. And we're told by the writer of the Chronicles that this threshing floor owned by this man, Araunah, sometimes known as Oran, was exactly the same place where a generation later, when Solomon became king, the temple of Solomon was built so that sacrifices might continue on that same place, that God would be pleased to be merciful to Israel for generations and centuries after David. And then we're told also in that same Chronicles passage that on this threshing floor where the temple of Solomon is built, 1,000 years before that, Abraham offered his son Isaac, because it's called Mount Moriah in the Chronicles. And yet God ordained that a certain thicket would grow and catch the horns of a certain ram, who would be the sacrifice so that Isaac would not die, but the ram would be offered in his place. And now let your mind be blown on this trajectory of joy that from Abraham to David to Solomon, and that after 1,000 more years, Christ would hang on a cross nearby, right outside of Jerusalem. Oh, the power of the trajectory of joy that God has for his people in the way he, the kind and severe lion, rules and reigns and is worthy of worship by all who trust in him. God is sovereign. He's generous, merciful, just, and delights in Christ on our behalf. So come to him, worship him, give your life to him. After studying 1 and 2 Samuel, is he your God? Are you his? Does he accept Christ's sacrifice on your behalf? Has his joy and the trajectory of joy to save you expulsed out of your life all counterfeit sinful joys? Do you see yourself making progress in that? Can you say, I think the Holy Spirit is growing me in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that he is rooting out sinful, idolatrous joys, so-called, in me, and replacing them with his pure and true joy, the joy of worship? Let's pray together. Father, we come to the Lord's table, grateful.